Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 17, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." This is God's word.
This is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It's about what's really in the human heart, and I've pondered this passage over the years, and the main thing I should say is, woe be unto us if we don't learn what this passage is seeking to teach us. It teaches us at least three things. At least we only have time for three things. The power of sin, the shrewdness of grace, and the assurance of pardon. The power of sin, shrewdness of grace, and the assurance of pardon. Okay, let's look full in the face at what David's done. We're told that he was on his roof. He saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. He finds out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then David sent to get her. He slept with her. She became pregnant. Now, Uriah the Hittite was a soldier on the front lines of the battle. When David realized that his wife was pregnant by him, he had to cover up. So he calls Uriah back from the front lines, ostensibly to get a report on how the battle's going, assuming that then he would stay overnight, sleep with his wife, and later on assume that the child was his. But Uriah is too committed. He says, "I will not go home and sleep in my own bed and sleep with my wife while my compatriots are out, you know, on the battle lines, risking their life. I won't do it." And because he won't do it, David feels he's forced to do this. And he wrote a letter to Joab, who was the commander-in-chief, and he said, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were, And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. You know who Uriah the Hittite was? When David was a fugitive, when he was in the wilderness, being hunted down by Saul, a group of friends voluntarily came around him. They were called his mighty men. And they risked their lives to save David's life. And one of them was Uriah the Hittite. So this isn't just any old person. This is a man to whom David owes his life. He covets the man's wife. He commits adultery with the man's wife. He murders the man, and then he lies to cover it up. Half the Ten Commandments being broken in one awful enterprise. And this is done by a man who wrote the Psalms, who wrote that incredible worship poetry, including David wrote Psalm 40, verse 8, in which he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. The man that wrote that and the man that meant that did this. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us a lot. Here's what it teaches us. The seeds of the most terrible possible atrocities, the capability of the worst possible deeds, live in every human heart, even the best people, even people who are converted by God. Whoever you are, even the best people who've ever lived, are capable of this. The seeds of those things, the seeds of the worst possible deeds, are right now in your heart. That's the teaching. Now, you know, Western civilization doesn't, we've abandoned this idea. This idea that every human being is that sinful, that even the best people, even people who've been converted by God, still are capable of this. We've gotten rid of that idea. Some years ago, I was reading a book about World War II, and it said that most of the British and American leaders, including FDR, when they first heard reports about the Holocaust, right before and in the early days of World War II, they dismissed it. They didn't believe it until it was too late. And later on, after World War II, or just after, FDR at one point admitted that he had not been able to accept the idea that the Germans were capable of this. And the reasoning went like this: how can this highly developed civilization that gives you Mozart and Bach, how could it produce this kind of genocide? And you see the racial pride in that. See, that's FDR and the other leaders saying, well, we understand that there's a lot of primitive, awful, foreign, primitive civilization out there, and they do stuff like that, but not us, not Western civilization. We're not capable of this, but yes, we are capable of this. Yes, we are. Yeah, a public intellectual in Britain before the World War II was a man named C.E.M. Joad. He was a philosopher. He was an agnostic. And he came to faith in Christ right after World War II and wrote a book called The Recovery of Belief, 1952. And he wrote this, quote, the view of evil implied by Marx, expressed by George Bernard Shaw, and maintained by modern psychotherapy, a view which regards evil as the byproduct of circumstances, therefore circumstances which can be altered and even eliminated, this view has come to seem, in light of World War II and the atrocities, as intolerably shallow. Do you see what he's saying? He says, what Western people believe now, we've gotten rid of this idea that every single human heart is filled with this kind of evil. We say, oh no, if evil is being done, it's because of circumstances. Certain things have happened to make those people like that. That's the reason why whenever there's a, some kind of horrible murder or something, all the neighbors say, what terrible thing twisted and warped that person so he was capable of that? In other words, I'm not capable of that. The circumstances must have done it. And when you see the atrocities, when you see that Western civilization and Eastern civilization, that in light of those atrocities by both the Nazis and the Stalinists, both the right and the left, C.E.M. Jode said, "That old view seemed intolerably shallow. It was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin," he writes, "that we on the left were always being disappointed by the failure of true socialism to arrive, by the behavior of nations and politicians, and above all, by the recurrent fact of war." Okay, I'm being too abstract. Let's get personal. Yes, it's true that our society doesn't believe this anymore, but here's the point. You and I don't believe this. Look, are you born again? Have you been saved? Have you encountered God? You are capable of this. Think, Abraham repeatedly lies every time he goes, do you remember? They're not very well-known incidents, but there they are. Abraham, every time he goes to Egypt, lies, tells people Sarah is really his sister, not his wife, to save his own skin, puts her in jeopardy. Jacob, another one of the fathers of the faith, constantly scheming and lying. Moses, so disobedient that he doesn't even get in the end. At the end, God won't even let him go into the promised land, which was his mission in life. Peter curses and denies God, Jesus, publicly. David, do you think you're better than them? Can you look at this incident and say, well, I could never do that? The minute you say that, you've taken one enormous step toward doing it. Because the worst thing you can possibly do is to believe I'm incapable of doing it. That makes you more capable, and here's why. As I said, the seeds of these awful things are in your heart. The seeds, now think of what a seed is. Seeds are kind of small. You know, here's an acorn. Out of the acorn comes a huge oak tree. You know, it's... I think I can barely remember being a child and being told that out of the acorn comes this whole tree. I looked at it and I said, no. By the way, on the surface of it, that's ridiculous. And yet, you know, out of the acorn comes one tree, and out of the tree comes acorns, and actually out of one acorn, you actually could, technically, one acorn has the ability to cover the entire world in wood. The entire surface of the earth. It's got that kind of capability. All right? It doesn't look like much, but there it is. Okay? Look in your life. Do you see self-pity? Resentment? Envy and jealousy, pride, hurt pride, self-centeredness. Don't you know what those can become if they fall in the right soil? If they get watered properly? And yet you're tolerating them. Yes, because we don't believe we're really capable. They're little things. We couldn't do something like this. You know why we think that? Even those of us who say, theologically, I'm a Christian, I believe I'm saved by grace, and the reason I believe that I'm worthwhile and valuable person is because Jesus loves me. That's what we say. But here's how your heart operates. Your self-image is based on being better than most people. Everybody's like that. Even those of us with inferiority complexes feel like we're much more noble and complicated than other people. You know, and we understand because we've suffered, because we're wallflowers and nobody understands what it's like. See? Everybody, I'm more enlightened than others, or I'm more upright than others, or I'm more kind than others, or I'm more committed to the environment than others. I mean, your self-image is based on I'm better than other people. And as a result, you screen out the reality of what those seeds are capable of. And so you live with them, and then they sprout, and then you're shocked. But it's your fault. You are capable of the worst deeds possible. The very best people on the earth, the most converted people, are capable of this. Now that's the first point. And what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, I'll give you two things. Some years ago, I read John Owen, who's a British theologian from the 17th century, and he said something that when I first read, I thought was pretty morbid. Yeah, I thought it was pretty morbid. And yet, now I don't. He said, and I quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Look for those seeds. See those things that you're tolerating. And listen, it is a whole lot easier to squash an acorn than to bring down an oak tree. Squash them now. Deal with them now. You're putting up. You're putting up with fantasies. You're putting up with fantasies of revenge or sexual fantasies. You're putting up with jealousy and envy. You're putting up with enormous self-absorption about how you look. You're putting up with all kinds of stuff, which in the right circumstances can grow terrible things. So be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And the other thing we learn is this. I've had so many people, I remember one time years ago, somebody said, this Bible, look at David, Abraham, Joseph, Peter. All of your good guys are bad guys, somebody once said. I mean, what kind of book is this? There's like no good examples. And you know what? You're showing, your slip is showing, because what you're showing is your presupposition, and that is that the Bible is about, and Christianity is about, how you should live your life so God will bless you and take you to heaven. But that's not the point of the Bible, as you can see. Here's the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is that God continually and persistently works with and gives his grace to people who don't deserve it, don't even seek it, and don't appreciate it once they get it. The point of the Bible is that the best people who have ever lived have not and will not and cannot overcome their own sin and flaws and self-centeredness, but if they cling to the grace of God to the end of their lives, they will triumph. That's the point of the Bible. And that's the power of sin. Secondly, the second thing we learn about here is the shrewdness of grace. Shrewdness, yes. Take a look at who God sends to David. He sends Nathan the prophet. And because he sends Nathan the prophet into David's presence, we expect right away a kind of thunderous, liar, murderer. But instead, he comes and he says, I would like to talk to you about this case between a rich man and a poor man. Now, this will only make sense if you remember or realize that you did not have separation of powers. You didn't have an executive branch and a judicial branch in those days. The king was the judge. The king was the Supreme Court. And so one of the king's job was to sit in state, sit in court, and have people come and bring cases to him, and he would rule as to what was the just thing to do. So when Nathan comes in and says, Your Honor, I have a case that I would like to consult with you about, David sat and listened to it as he often did. And here's the case. There was a rich man with many flocks and herds, and there was a poor man with only one little lamb. And that little lamb was like a member of his family, and she slept in his arms at night. And the rich man received a traveler. In those days, hospitality was one of the chief virtues in ancient culture, and he was socially obligated, the rich man was, to show hospitality to the stranger. But he didn't want to bear the expense himself. And so he takes the man's little lamb. Either he steals it literally, or when he's not there, or else he finds some other, doesn't tell us, or he finds some other way to use his power to get it. And he kills that lamb, and he gives it to the traveler. Now, O king, says Nathan, what should be done with this man? And David gives his judgment. One of the things he says has to be done fits in perfectly with the Mosaic law. He says, the man who did this thing must pay for that lamb four times over because he did it. And that's part of the Mosaic law. If you robbed or you defrauded and you were caught, you had to make restitution fourfold. And that was part of the law. But the other things David says is not. It says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, that's a remarkable oath, the man who did this deserves to die. And actually, if you think about it, you realize that's excessive. There's nothing in the Mosaic law that says that stealing a cow or stealing a goat or stealing a lamb, even if it's as cruel as this, deserves capital punishment. There's nothing in the Mosaic law does not say that that's a capital crime. But David's over the top. He's furious. He wants the man killed. Why? Robert Alter, who's an expert on Hebrew narrative literature, teaches at Berkeley says this. He says, Nathan may be counting on the obverse side of a guilty conscience, namely, the anxious desire to do the right thing. Isn't that interesting? If you're guilty, it makes you unusually upright in all kinds of other areas of your life. As king, Alter says, as king, it was David's obligation to dispense justice and protect his subjects, but in the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah, he had done precisely the opposite. Now, as he listens to Nathan's tale, David's compensatory zeal to be a champion of justice is provoked. Compensatory. In other words, because he knows in his own conscience he's done something incredibly wrong, he wants to be a champion of justice, and so he flares with anger. And finally, Alter says, David, by his excessive anger, condemns himself, and he is now the helpless target of the denunciation that Nathan will unleash. And unleash it he does. But notice, Nathan has started out very carefully, very quietly. He says, let me just tell you about this case. And when David starts to say that man ought to die, then Nathan knows he has him trapped. You know why? Because Nathan knows what, I believe, what Alter actually said. And that is his inordinate anger toward lamb stealing was the semi-conscious eruption of his own guilt. His own guilt is starting to grab him, and that's the reason why he's so furious. Does this man think that there's no justice in my kingdom, says David? Who is this man? And in the most direct application of a sermon to an audience in history, Nathan says, you. You are that man. Now, why did I say this was so shrewd? I would like you to notice something extremely important. You are the man was not the introduction. It was the conclusion. Well, so what's that mean? It means a lot. Here's what it means. David was a liar. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. So why, if this man is the prophet of God, bringing the word of God, why didn't he immediately burst into David's presence and say, liar, murderer, adulterer, I know what you've done? Because he did. Why didn't he do that? Was he a coward? Why did he beat around the bush? Why did he say, Your Honor, I've got a case for you? What was all this subterfuge? Was he? Is he afraid to come right out and say it? Does he lack courage? No, no. You can see he doesn't lack courage. No. You are the man. Well, then what's he doing? He's the prophet of God, and he is reflecting the grace of God. And when there's any hope at all of persuasion, God goes for conviction and conversion, not condemnation. God never denounces somebody in such a way that sets up the person being denounced for failure. Because it's very easy to condemn someone in such a way that you just raise their defense mechanisms up so high that there's no way they'll ever repent. Listen, it glorifies God for you to tell the truth about sin, but it glorifies God more if the person you're telling the truth to repents. And if you condemn a person in such a way that it makes it is so offensive, it makes it almost impossible for that person to repent, you're self-righteous. You're not on God's side. You're not a vehicle for the shrewd grace of God. Because after all, it does say, John 3:17, I know everybody's always talked about John 3:16, but let's look at John 3:17. It's worthy of more airtime. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And Nathan is following that. Now, listen. Why did he do it the way he did it? Nobody sins, and certainly nobody sins like that, without spinning a kind of web around you of rationalizations and defense mechanisms and self-deceptions. You do. Let me show you how it happens. In fact, David is a perfect example of what happens all the time. You read it in the newspapers all the time. People in power, people at the top, people in places of leadership, they sacrifice a great deal. They sacrifice a whole lot. They give of themselves. They have no lives of their own. They get an enormous amount of opposition and a lot of criticism if they're public figures. And so much of the criticism is absolutely false and wrong, and therefore it's politically motivated. And because the person suffers, and because the person, you know, gives so much, and because the person sacrifices so much, deep inside the seed grows of self-pity and self-righteousness. Nobody knows what I have to put up with. Nobody knows the sacrifices I've made for the public. Nobody understands. And then when an opportunity for a bribe, an opportunity for embezzlement, or an opportunity for an affair comes up, the person in power says, I deserve this. All the sacrifices I've made, what I've been through for these people, I deserve this. You see, the self-pity, the self-righteousness because of all the criticism. Nobody understands what I've been going through. See, you know, I give so much. And then along comes the temptation. Along comes you go out on the roof. Along comes the bribe, whatever. And suddenly it sprouts. And then when you have to cover up, you don't feel like a murderer. You don't feel like a liar. You say, I'm doing this for the public good. You say, I can't destroy the public's trust of government. David wasn't saying I'm a murderer. He says, well, it's collateral damage. I don't want the stability of the society is at stake. That's the kind of thing that is just the delusional field that powerful people develop. Everybody who sins develops that little web. And if you're trying to break through those defense mechanisms, you don't start off haranguing. You don't come right in and say, you are the man right away. All the defense mechanisms go up, and you set that person up for failure. And then you can, you know, then you can pat yourself on the back and say, well, I condemned. I told him the truth. Yes, he threw me out. He didn't believe it, but I told him the truth. Yes, you told him the truth in such a way that that person could never accept it. God goes for conviction and conversion rather than condemnation. Whenever there's any hope of conviction and conversion or persuasion. And therefore, he was shrewd. Nathan was a vehicle for the shrewd grace of God who comes at David, tries to disarm him instead of just condemn him. Doesn't come right on out, but tries to disarm him and tries to get him to the place where he's saying some things, where he himself puts his shields down. He himself puts down the self-defense mechanism. And then Nathan has his chance, and then in he comes. He takes his time. He disarms. He doesn't aggravate. Because he's after the transformation of people. He's not just after being valiant for truth. So, how do we apply this point to our lives? Like this. I want everybody present to be a Nathan and to go get some Nathans. Now, what do I mean by be a Nathan? If you got friends, they've got flaws, they've got character deficiencies that are hurting them, and most of their other friends are not telling them about it because everybody's afraid to say so, you be a Nathan. You be willing to say, you are the man or you're the woman. But don't start that way. Be a Nathan like Nathan. Don't harangue, don't beat up, don't just rail against people. How can you, this is wrong, you know this is wrong. You know, there is a way of telling the truth in such a way that it really doesn't honor the truth. It's not in accord with the truth. It turns the truth into something not attractive, but something absolutely offensive. Be a Nathan. Your friends need you to be a Nathan, to have the courage and the shrewdness, the courage and the love and the graciousness to speak the truth in love, in so much love that even though they want to disbelieve you, they won't be able to because they see the goodwill in your heart. Go be a Nathan. But also, I want you to know that you need a few Nathans. Everybody needs them. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What a verse. Exhort one another. That word exhort is a word that means to actually confront. Confront one another daily about the way in which you are missing what your sins are. See, the deceitfulness of sin means the sin in your heart always spins out these self-defense mechanisms, puts you in denial. Most of your biggest problems and your flaws you can't see. And you need a Nathan to come. And the only way to do that is you have to actually have some people around you that you say, here's where my sins are, here's what's wrong, here's where I tend to miss it. And every day, if you see me doing this, I want you to talk to me about it. You've got to give them a hunting license. You've got to give them a warrant. You've got to give them a green light. Do you have friends like that? Now, let me just say one other thing quickly. This kind of Nathan stuff, this kind of stuff where you're speaking the truth in love and talking about hard things and you give them the warrant to do it and they do it, that doesn't happen on Facebook. This stuff cannot happen electronically. This stuff can only happen face-to-face, physical presence. You know that. And here's one of the bad things right now. You can move from city to city. You can move to New York City. You have all your friends on Facebook. And you actually spend so much time on Facebook, you actually don't make friends who actually live near you. You actually don't have anybody who can exhort you daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and you're cooked. So be a Nathan and get some Nathans. Now, lastly, the third thing this text teaches us, which is so important, is the assurance of pardon. Now, verse 13 is not printed, and we're actually going to be looking at the aftermath of this next week. But this is what verse 13 says. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, let's not look at David's repentance, at least not yet, not tonight. And if you want to know more about how David repented under these circumstances, you should go look at Psalm 51, which is the greatest, most complete expression of repentance in the Bible. And it is what David said and prayed to God after Nathan had been to see him. But what I want you to see is, not what David did, but what God says. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. It's not just that David did adultery and did murder. In fact, you know, in order to kill Uriah, he had to have a number of his other soldiers killed. Joab had to send a group of men into a bad part of battle, not just Uriah. He couldn't say, Uriah, take the city, and expect him to go. He had to send a whole group of men to endanger their whole lives in order to kill Uriah. Other people had to die. David did this. And this wasn't just murder. This wasn't just group murder and adultery and lying. David is the king, which means it's his job to keep this stuff from happening. So he is triply guilty, more guilty than anybody else who could have done this. And yet God comes and says through Nathan, I've taken away your sins. You won't die. Unfair? How can God assure us of pardon no matter how bad what we've done has been done? Here's the answer. Eugene Peterson was a preacher who preached a sermon on this this text some years ago. And in the sermon, he writes this. He says, there's a remarkable verbal resonance of this story of David standing before Nathan and that of Jesus standing before Pilate. Nathan says of David, you are the man. And Pilate says of Jesus, behold the man. He's right. Two courtrooms. 2 Samuel 12, John 19. The courtroom of David and the courtroom of Pontius Pilate. And in both courtrooms, things are topsy-turvy. Because in 2 Samuel 12, the man who's on the judgment seat should be in the dock as the accused. David, the man on the judgment seat, should be in the dock. But in Pilate's courtroom, the man in the dock, the man accused and condemned, should be in the judgment seat. Well, God sends a prophet to rectify the first situation. In comes Nathan. You are the man. And suddenly, the one who's on the judgment seat is in the dock, and he's accused, and he's repenting. That's right. But in Pilate's courtroom, nobody shows up to put things right. No prophet shows up and says to Pilate and to the Pharisees, you were the men. Didn't happen. And on the cross, nobody shows up. and he dies forsaken. The judge of all the earth, who did nothing wrong, dies condemned. Why? So that we Davids, when we repent, can receive forgiveness, because Jesus was condemned for us. Jesus stood in the dock where we deserve to be. He died so that we can live. At the end of the great movie, Bridge Over the River Kwai, which is about a spit-and-polished colonel, British officer, played by Alec Guinness. He's a prisoner of war. And in the movie, what happens is that the British officer, out of national pride and personal pride, shows the Japanese how to do it and builds a bridge across this very strategic place on a river, the River Kwai. He's actually betraying his country. He's actually betraying his friends, but he's blind to it. And at the very end, he has a literal "you are the man" experience. At the very end of the movie, one of his friends dies in the river and looks up at him and says, "You," if you know how the story ends. And Alec Guinness suddenly says, "What have I done?" Just like David. "You are the man. Look what you've done." But you know what he does? You know what Alec Guinness does, the character? He turns and goes through a hail of bullets and bombs and mortars and dies, atoning for his sin, falling on the detonator, blowing up the bridge. He dies for his sins. He atones for his sins. He knows what he has to do. But Jesus says, "I went through the bullets for you. You don't have to atone for your sin. When you repent, you're not earning your salvation and forgiveness with that repentance. I earned your forgiveness with what I've done. I was condemned in your place. Now your repentance just accesses it. You don't have to go through the bullets. You don't have to atone for your own sin. I did. I was condemned so that you could live. And that's how you can be assured of pardon." So, conclusion. Number one, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Number two, be a Nathan and go get some Nathans for yourself. And number three, it doesn't matter what you've done. You know what? This is New York City. Some of you may have done some really bad things. I don't care if you're a hitman for the mob. I don't care if you've killed people. I don't care who you are or what you've done. This is as bad as it gets, and there's assurance of pardon for you. Repent and you access it. Repent in the name of Jesus Christ and you access it. And as our own Westminster Confession says, "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the bad news of this text. They were worse than we really can imagine. Thank you for the incredible news of this text, that it doesn't matter what we've done. It does not matter. Our life is never put on plan B. There's assurance of pardon. Because of what your Son has done, when we repent, our sins are taken away completely and thoroughly. Father, help us to be killing sin, being Nathans for one another, and access the freedom of conscience that comes from knowing that no matter what we've done, we can be pardoned. We are pardoned. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.